Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hope the rapture didn't happen. If it did, well, we'll be cozy for the next 7 years or so. Before we get into praying and starting, I want to ask the congregation, all of you out there, to pray for Barbara Ettinger. She's okay. She just had a little bit of a snafu the other day, so and is recovering. And as you know, she's recovering from something else, so it's been a wild ride for her and Larry, so keep them in prayer, please. so with that, let's just get into this morning's service, and let's pray first as we do, and thank God for the privilege that it is to be together and hear his word, which is something that we always should take extremely seriously, as you know, and to be humble and reverent, thankful before God. And let's start this morning in worshiping our Lord. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being with one another, being before you, Father, here in your word, thanking you for, in our hearts, for the truth that you have shown to us, that we can behold our Lord and Savior through your word, through the Spirit that is within each of us, to have the privilege of living this life which is beyond what we could have ever thought or imagined. And Father, for the continuous blessing that you have so wonderfully bestowed upon us, we thank you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our local assembly. We thank you that we each have a spiritual gift as we are studying these, Father, and we ask that you guide us in the understanding of what our gifts are and the use of them and to know what they're for one another. And so, Father, again, as we turn to your word, we thank you and ask that your Spirit open up our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, all rise, please.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, of mercy of love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I worship Your holy name. The sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord. His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. So bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. When my my strength is failing. The end draws near and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore, forevermore. Bless the
Let's go to Ephesians 4:1. So where we are is in Ephesians 4. Forgive me, I've got something weird here. Ephesians 4:11. And in that passage, Paul introduces four spiritual gifts after he writes of Christ ascending on high and giving gifts to the church, is in the context that would have to be the gifts to the church, because then right after that he lists apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teacher. So we're looking at, we've looked at the apostle, we studied that, we studied the prophet as much as is revealed, and not a lot is revealed. And so there's a lot of speculation about these gifts, especially the temporary ones, because they only existed for a few decades, and then, you know, according to our opinion, they were no longer in existence after the apostolic age. Although there's, excuse me, some in the church that still think that they exist, and I don't for several reasons, and most don't, actually. So those would be gifts like apostle, prophet, tongues, miracles, healing, distinguishing of spirits, and interpretation of tongues. And it makes perfect sense that the meat and potato gifts, as some, I read one person call them that, I really liked that phrase, the teaching, the help, the things that anybody can do, right? They are, anybody can teach, anybody can help, unbelievers, there's plenty of good unbelieving teachers out there, they teach whatever subject they teach, but they can't teach the Bible, right? Because an unbeliever can't do that because he can't understand it. The only one who can teach the scripture properly is someone who is indwelt by the Spirit and has prepared himself to study and understand. And Paul makes clear to us, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that all truth is spiritually appraised and the natural-minded man can't understand it. Okay, so we have these helps, service, ministry, leading, encouragement, giving, showing mercy. An unbeliever can show mercy to somebody, but it's not a divine gift, right? And so when it go into the divine gift with the meat and potato stuff, it becomes supernatural. And in many ways, because someone who has the gift of mercy, well, actually any of us, because we're all supposed to show mercy, of course, but empowered by God, we have things like endurance, patience, kindness, forgiveness, love, agape love. And we show mercy power as God would show mercy, right? As Jesus would show mercy. And that's on a whole nother level. And so where we're looking at is the evangelist. We're to the evangelist now. And there's hardly anything written about the gift, although the evangelizing, which is the verb, is written about. It's used over 50 times in the New Testament. So there's quite a bit written about evangelizing, but there's hardly, actually nothing written about being an evangelist, you know, what that gift entails. And so before we get back to it, now I would tell you there that the fact that God doesn't tell us really what evangelists do is, so you got to speculate about that, right? You say, well, why didn't God fill us in about that? So, because if you had the gift of evangelism, you'd really want to know, right? And it's in the name, right? The name euangelos, or euangelistes is what it is you're an angelos, which means a messenger, or like it's the word for angel, but it means a messenger, and the you in front means good. So you're a messenger of good, and specifically the good news, which is the same word is used for the gospel. All right. So you're a messenger of the gospel, and that pretty much says it all. Now, where you go, how many people you talk to if you have the gift of evangelism, does it mean that you can draw thousands of people to yourself like Billy Graham? It doesn't. Well, Some believe that, actually, but the scripture doesn't say anything about how many people you can speak to, where, who, and in fact, even how. Like if we look at Paul's, which we have the most evangelizing that is recorded in the scripture is about Paul because of the book of Acts. And Paul doesn't give the same exact message every time. When he's evangelizing a synagogue, and we would say the apostles would definitely have the gift of evangelists as well, in my opinion. But when he's evangelizing Gentiles, when he's in Athens, or when he's in Asia, or he's in Jerusalem, his message is not the same. His audience is different, and he takes that into account. But what he's teaching is the same. He just doesn't communicate it exactly the same. I'm going through this, and the other day, and I'm like, you know, it's probably about time to slow down a bit and go over where we are. And that's what I decided to do this morning, is that to just briefly as we can summarize this passage. Because no matter what your gift is, if you forget what it's for, then it's useless. You're going to be useless with it. We looked at the Corinthians this week in 1 Corinthians 14, actually 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and we saw how the Corinthian church had actually, with the choice that they had, which is the choice that all of us have, which is to either glorify self or glorify God, they picked the wrong one. I don't have to tell you what the right one is, right? So they picked the wrong one, and because they were into more so glorifying themselves than God, they continued to have gifts. Right? So though they were selfish, self-centered, they were still in the church speaking in tongues and prophesying. Because Paul, you know, if out of their selfishness, all of a sudden the people who had the gift of prophecy in Corinth all of a sudden couldn't prophesy anymore, well, I think we would have been told about that. But Paul says to them that when you go into the church and speak in tongues or prophesy, he said, wait your turn. Pursue love with one another. You know, give deference to other people. In other words, have order. And so, you know, it's a really interesting, and we have no answer for it. I have no answer for it. Is that while the Corinthians were unspiritual, because when you're selfish and you want to speak first, you're not in a spiritual state of mind. But they were still speaking in tongues and prophesying. And so what Paul and Paul had to straighten that out. Now, whether it's straightened out or not is anybody's guess, because we don't really know. But we know from Paul's, at least in the second letter, he does write of the fact that they did repent, and he was, that he had led them to godly sorrow, and they repented, and he was happy about that. Whether that continued or not, we don't know. So having gifts, which all of us have, is contingent upon, their function is contingent upon knowing the brunt of this passage. And I don't want to get, because I'm going to go through all the gifts briefly, all this, the permanent gifts, and I don't want to lose sight of that. You know, what is the big picture here in the letter of Ephesians? So look at Ephesians 4:1. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So this line here is an amazing statement and a very challenging statement. Paul says, I entreat you. That's the Greek word for exhortation. I exhort you. He doesn't put it in a command, although he certainly could. But he's exhorted them. So it's kind of a command, but it's really the Apostle Paul saying, I am pushing you towards doing this, which is walking in a manner worthy. And this calling, which we have, oh God, now when we were in Ephesians 1, it's like 2 years ago, that in Ephesians 1:4, it says that he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be, and that's properly translated there, that we should be, not that we are, because, but in position we are, right? You're in Christ, therefore you're holy. You're set apart unto him. That's what holiness means. You have a future. Your destiny is in a resurrection body with God in perfection forever. You possess eternal life. So in your being and in your position, you're holy. What Paul is talking about here is walking, you know, this action. You've been elected to holiness so that you would be holy. And so that's what he says here, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So in Ephesians 4:1, in Ephesians 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, is about the blessings of this life. So Ephesians 1 through 3 is about the blessed life, what's been given to us. There's one command in all three of those chapters. I can't remember exactly which one it is, but it's nothing like chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's related, of course, but chapters 1 through 3 are about the blessing of life. Chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians is about living out those blessings. So here I'm blessed with something. Chapters 4 through 6 is living it. So it's kind of like you're born with a certain physical talent, and that doesn't mean anything. There's a lot of talented people out there who aren't using it. But so you have to hone your talent, train your talent so that you can function expertly in whatever you've been blessed with. And we see it all the time, especially in sports and professional sports where, you know, just because you're talented doesn't mean that you make it to the big leagues. And it takes a lot of work and dedication. So in the same is really true spiritually. All of us, when we were born again and saved, have been blessed with an amazing amount of things, eternal things, and we've got to hone those things, to walk in those things, and we know that. So in between chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, hinging on both of them, the blessing of life and the living of that blessed life with the commands. Now, you go to 4 through 6, you have 26 imperatives fired at you. 26 commands, one after another, after another, after another. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. And so when Paul says, opens this section, walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called, he describes what that walk is, the commands that make that walk happen. And hinging between 1 through 3 and 4 through 6 is this fulcrum, which is Paul's prayer. Now notice the prayer. Go to Ephesians 3:14. Let me go myself because I think I got a wrong verses in here. All right, 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom not every family, though it could be translated that, but it's the whole family, meaning the royal family. It's confusing to have every family because that kind of, it seems to mean that the Smiths, the Joneses, the, you know, whoever, that God gave them all their names. And why would that even be in this letter at this place? It doesn't make any sense. But instead of every family on earth receiving their name from God, this is God giving his name to the whole family. And what family is that? Is his family, the royal family. So see, we're adopted, right? We're adopted. That's again in Ephesians 1. We're adopted into God's family. And so just like in any adoption, you give that child your name, especially in Roman times, Roman adoption, God gives us his name. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now the inner man is what? Soul, spirit. We spent like a couple of weeks, number of weeks, looking at the inner man when we were here. This strength, right? What's going to make this happen? Chapter 4. What's going to make chapters 4, 5, and 6 happen for us? With our spiritual gifts and functioning in them, living this amazing life that God has given us. How in the world are we going to do it? Through inner strength. And so Paul prays that where would this inner strength come from? Not from us. We don't have it. the Holy Spirit would give it to us. And so we're completely dependent on the Spirit within us to live this life. Now look, we also read in the scripture that we can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And both of those in Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where you can grieve and quench, surrounded by, you know, in those places is this sinful, independent life, self-dependent life. Or in other words, I don't need God and I'm going to give to my flesh and I'm going to live this life under my own power. And that's described as grieving and quenching the Spirit. So because, and we see this, because, you know, Paul prays it for us, does every believer automatically have inner strength? And the answer is no. And so we have to have it. Once you read these epistles, you go through the New Testament, you just glean a little of the New Testament of what we're called to be, you realize that you've been made to be that which you have been called to do. You've been made that. And therefore, you don't have any choice. There's no other choice for us. So Paul prays for this inner strength, soul, spirit, mind, and heart are empowered, strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So Paul prays for the inner strength of the Holy Spirit that all of us need to live chapters 4 through 6. It's not automatic for every believer. It's just not automatic. And, yeah, I could throw at you a bunch of passages, but just to summarize, it's really simple. It's learning this life. And look, you're not learning it to get it, you have it. It's just like a child. You know, a child has human life but doesn't really know what to do with it yet. A child needs parents to train, to teach and to train how to go, how to live. And the same, you know, God gives us these examples in life to show us that very simply that it's the same in the spiritual life, that we have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Spirit within, that is there to teach us how to expertly live this life. And it takes, so how are we going to do that when we have the flesh within that opposes, the world around us that opposes? Is that we've got to become completely dedicated to it. I heard someone give a message on Micah chapter 1 just this week. In Micah chapter 1, the prophet Micah, God is saying through the prophet to Israel that you honor your father, a son honors his father, a slave honors his master. Naturally, people do this, right? Of course, there's exceptions, but sons, especially in that time of the world, sons honor their father, slaves honor their master, but you don't honor me, he said to Israel. You don't honor me, and I'm God. I'm your creator. I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who gave you everything that you have. I am almighty. I must be worshipped because of who I am. But he said to them, a son honors their own father more than you honor me. And then he tells them why. And he says that, you know, you're supposed to offer animal offerings to the temple. And you have all of these healthy sheep to bring to me. But you go through the flock and you find the blind one, the diseased one, the lame one, and you pick that out and you bring it to the temple and you offer it to God. And then God says to them, I don't want it. God laments that someone will not close the doors of the temple so you can, to stop you from bringing in your lame animals and offering them to me. And God says to them, you don't honor me. And so what does this mean if you fast forward? You say, well, we don't offer animals. There's no temple. That's true. But how do we live our Christian lives? Do we give everything to God? Or do we give him the leftovers? Are we really dedicated to ourselves first and foremost? And if we have some time left over, some money left over, some ability, some energy left over, we'll give that to God and then pat ourselves on the back for being spiritual? Look around the world, man, nobody's doing it anyway, right? Nobody's doing it. Heck, if you go to church a little and know a little Bible, you're ahead of 99% of the population, probably. All right, maybe 95. Depends on what part of the country you're in, right? But what does God ask of us? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that's why Paul says, I pray for you inner strength from God himself. Remember, Holy Spirit is God. I pray for you inner strength so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So then he says in verse 17, in my notes I have Ephesians 4:17. It's 3:17. That's why I'm looking at it like that's not right. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, Christ already does dwell in every believer. Colossians 1:25 through 27. Christ is in us. That's the mystery, part of the mystery. So Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This, again, is not automatic. Whatever Paul is talking about here is not automatic because you see the so that? It's a purpose clause. So it hinges on what comes before it, and what comes before it is inner strength from the Spirit. So inner strength from the Spirit leads to whatever this is, that Christ dwells in your heart. Now, Christ already indwells my body, so this must mean that his mind, his doctrines, what he loves, his heart, immaterial, if you will, what he honors, what he loves, what he does, and read the Gospels and you'll see what he loves, what he honors, and what he does. And he does the Father's will. See, that's in my heart. And to be in my heart means that it's an integral part of me. It doesn't mean that I read about it and go, yeah, that's a good idea. People should do that. It means that it's in the very fabric of me. And that takes time. It takes time to learn. And as we know, you're not going to really know truth unless you live it. And so you learn and obey, and you fall and you fumble and you get back up and you keep going. And on your, as you, as a believer priest, figure this out. How do I do this? With my oppositions, how do I do it? How do I overcome? And so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Now notice with all the saints, we're not to be isolated, which he'll go into in chapter 4. We're one, we're unified. Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Breadth and length and height and depth of what? Well, the context is love. So it's likely that this is every dimension. And here mentioning four, some have tried to, and I've done this before too, because it just sounds neat, that in space we have three dimensions, but actually there's a fourth dimension, which is time. So you have space and time, and then you can try and fit this length, breadth, I always get them out of order, breadth, length, height, and depth, and fit them into the four dimensions. And, you know, how can you even know that you're right about that? Because Paul's not writing about that. He's not writing about special relativity or anything like science or anything. What he's writing about is strength in the inner man and being rooted and grounded in love. And then after breath, length, height, and depth, he says to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So he's speaking of love here. And it's the breath, length, height, and depth of agape love. And if you think about it, agape love does have so many dimensions to it. Right? There's someone, your favorite person in the world, do you love them only with human love because you're attracted to them and you guys get along and, you know, you just have a grand old time and there's never any issues or problems? Even if there weren't any issues or problems, you still need to love that person with divine love. Or that relationship is not what it's meant to be. Right? Love is not only not doing something, but it's doing something. It's living for those who don't deserve it. It's putting others more important than yourself. It's having this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus in Philippians 2, that he emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death, and same for us. So, that's what this is. There's the love of enemies, right? The love of your wife, or maybe your wife or husband or whoever is your favorite. love of your dear friends that you get along easily with, love of those that are, have awkward situations, love of strangers. It all has its own unique dimension to it, but all of it divine love. And so, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of Christ. And then Paul concludes now this section, the first half of this letter. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Astounding. Able to do exceeding abundantly beyond. I've always loved, in the Greek, this phrase is superlative, superlative, superlative. There's three in a row. I just put up four fingers. It's three in a row. And he piles them on top of each other to really drive the point home that what God has blessed us with is beyond what you could ever have imagined. And this is way, obviously, it's way more than material things or having a comfortable life. It's what everybody's after. There, you know, people in our day and age, and it's not only in our day and age, I know that, it's been all throughout history, but we're in a very narcissistic world. People have always been this way. And they just, you know, what do they want out of life? And they're all of them, almost all of them, completely fooled. And like a rat in a maze trying to get at the cheese. They just, every corner they take, the cheese smells a little closer and it just makes them feel good. At least I've got something to do. I'm getting closer to the cheese. And then you're not getting closer to the cheese, and so on and so forth. If that's a good analogy. There are four purpose clauses in Paul's prayer here. Four of them, purpose clauses. What do you mean? What do we mean by purpose clause? Where you see that or so that. There's four of them. There's a grand purpose to each of God's each of us in God's plan that is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine. So if we track him down, he says in verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Right? Paul prays so that. Then in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And halfway through 17, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And there's the fourth one, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So four purpose clauses means the beginning or when we're born again and saved and we have this eternal life, now we have multiple purposes that are piled upon each other. Purpose of inner strength. All right, once I get inner strength, am I done? No. You have inner strength so that you may be able to comprehend something. Once I comprehend the love of Christ or I'm rooted and grounded in it, am I done? No. So that. Right? And the so that's really continued through the whole chapters 4, 5, and 6. We're never at the end of it. And thank God we're not. Because in this journey, you can't get to the end and say, well, I'm all done. I have nothing left to do. All right, so in the blessings here that he has given in his prayer, so Paul turns from the blessing of eternal life, the life of Christ, and everything that goes with it, given to each of us by grace through faith, turns to the living out of that life and time, starting in chapter 4. So again in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Then he moves to unity through universal possession of God and his gifts. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the faith and a bond of peace. There is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And so this walking in a manner, well, how do I walk? humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit and a bond of peace. And what Paul is saying here is walking in a manner worthy is actually all centered not on me, but what I'm, my service to others. Right? And that becomes something far different than what human life is believed to be. I mean, is this walking in a manner worthy is, you know, humility. Is that for you or for others? Right? It's really for others. How could you be humble for yourself? Right? Living for self is pride. You can't be humble for yourself. Gentle's for others. Patience for others. Forbearance. Right? That's putting up with people. That's for others. And then to preserve the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Being diligent. That Greek word is spoudazo. It means to make every effort. To every effort to preserve the unity, whatever it takes. And then there is one body, one spirit, and so on. That we all share together. So this life, living, walking in a manner worthy of your calling, what kind of walk is it? And see, we've got to figure out what that looks like in our own lives. And so we do, and we have the Spirit within to do it. And then we turn to, in verse 7, diversity. But there's unity in diversity. Why? Because no one person is given all the spiritual gifts. Certainly not all of us are given all the spiritual gifts. But then you could be your own church, I guess. You could be your own assembly. You could teach, listen to yourself, and do it all, you know. But it turns out we need one another, and God has made it this way. So he says in I quote here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul uses the human body as an analogy for the body of Christ, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And this goes farther than the eye saying to the hand or someone in the assembly thinking, you know, I don't really need that person in my life. The fact of the matter is that you can't say that. I mean, you could. You say, get out of my life. I don't need you. But when you do that, it would be, according to Paul's analogy, it would be like you chopping off an important digit, you know, a finger. Something important like a thumb. I don't know. Well, there's a lot of important things. We could get stupid with that. But, you know, it's like you taking a necessary body part and chopping it out, saying, I have no need of you. Maybe in your own heart you think you have no need, but the Word of God says that, look, believer, you know, you're not all that smart, by the way. So I tell you, God says, what I have done in the body of Christ, and I have distributed spiritual gifts. And you are to live for others, not yourself. This is clear here. I find it amazing that Paul here, when he starts this, Ephesians is like magnum opus. It's his great, great letter. It's really written to the entire church. There's nothing in here, like when he writes the Corinthian letter, he has to deal with things that are in Corinth, like their divisions and their fighting with one another and their jealousy and so on. Their divisions in the church. When he writes to the Galatians, he has to deal with the fact that they've been overrun by false doctrine, and it's specific to them. Colossians, same thing. There's aspects, although that's a sister epistle to this. But Colossians has in it the warning to them specifically about false teachers because they've been overrun and fooled by Gnosticism. But in Ephesians, you have none of that. All right. Ephesians is as general can be to all, and yet the most prolific on what it is to have this mystery life. It was a mystery for all ages until it was brought to the church. This new covenant in his blood, this new life, these new creatures who are temple of God and dwelt by God. And you know, what do their lives look like? What do they have and what do they do? This new humanity, what does he have and what does he do? And when he starts the passage on what we do, he starts it with humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, unity, and love, others. He doesn't start it with you. He starts it with all of us and our place in it. So the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. All right, verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Quoting Psalm 68. And notice that it's the measure of Christ's gift. What does that mean? That means that we got different gifts. And even if we got similar gifts, the function in my life and in your life are not going to look the same. Not identically. So Christ has measured out to us these gifts, and then he says in verse 9 that he is this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers would go together. So here we list, and what do we have here are the leadership gifts. There's a few of them missing, like elder, overseer, and deacon. They could be here, but we don't know why Paul leaves them out. But we can, I think, very confidently speculate that Paul gives us the leadership gifts, and that the leadership is required. Right, you're not. We've read this. We'll go back to it a bit when we get to pastor teacher. The qualifications of a leader that he is mature and spiritual, and in control of his life, in control of his body, that he's actually a mature person. Paul says, if you're not, you're not qualified to be a leader. Though you may have the gift, you should not have the office. And so, leadership listed. That connection, because the leadership are to exemplify in behavior and in spirituality what everybody should be, that we really from that we can deduce all the spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Because in the next line, he says, for the equipping of the saints. And does the equipping of the saints only come from the leadership? I mean, a lot of it does, but all of it? It doesn't. Right, we're all to serve one another. If you have the gift of helps, what are you supposed to do? Not help yourself, obviously. If you have the gift of service, ministry, you don't serve yourself. You serve others. You're equipping others. Right? The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. So we have to conclude that Paul, though he lists the leadership, has really in mind, and we'll see this as we continue, that he has really in mind everybody in the body of Christ. As if you skip down to verse 16, look at verse 16 real quick, we'll come back to it. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. And the people who have held on to the fact that only the pastor teacher supplies or equips the body have to conclude that the joint here, it has to be all the pastor teachers. But that's a stretch because Paul didn't say that. You got to stick to the text. Every joint supplies. Well, he's returned here to the analogy of the body of Christ, the human body. And I would say, and I'm pretty confident in that every joint is every one of us. And we all supply one another like we're supposed to do. Every one of us has a spiritual gift. No one is excluded. And that gift is for the service of others. All right, so spiritual gifts are our different ministries or service, and they all have one purpose, which is in verse 12. You can go back there. Edification of others. It's the sole purpose of it. Not for self, but for others. Edification of others. And I will say to you confidently that if you do this right, you will have little time left for yourself. Not saying you'll have no time left for yourself. You will have little. Not as much as most people really desire. Because you're considering others is more important than yourself. You're considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's Philippians 2 and Hebrews chapter 10. And it is completely a life of service. I mean, we're all called to be the image of Christ. I'm just giving you the straight truth here. I know a lot of people don't like that. That if you say, well, you know, I have my time, and that's true. And we all get that. We all get enough of that. I would say, probably we all want more than we should have. But can you imagine Christ? Although he did oftentimes sneak off, but he would go off to pray. But even when he went off, he's not to, you know, I need some alone time to clear my head. He's going to pray. You know, that's an important part of our lives. That should be alone time. Yeah, prayer. But, this life of service of one another and giving our lives. What's greater love than this? No one have laid down his life for his friends. So, in verse 12, what we have are, now we have a bunch of prepositions. The first one is pros. It means for the equipping. Pros means to point towards. I have that, yeah. Pros has a number of different meanings depending on the nuance of the sentence and the context, but pros means towards, generally. And if you just take the overall nuance of it, this again is kind of like one of those purpose clauses where you have, look, we have these gifts. Christ ascended on high. He's given us these gifts for pointing towards what? Katarismos. And katarismos means to perfect or to make fit. Not make fit like a peg in a hole, but make fit for service. And that's what that word means. I didn't put it on the board, but that's what pros is pointing towards. We're going to do all of this anyway. This is just a review of this. We'll do it more deeply in the future. Pointing towards equipping. This word for equipping is making people mature. Well, right, I can't make you mature, but I can help you on the way. It's up to you. It's up to me and up to you whether we mature in this life or not. It's the most important thing that we do. But we're to help each other along the way. So equipping of the saints. And then we have ice. And we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of these. Ice. And it means into. Now, ice can mean in, it can mean among, but general. And I'm just going with the nuance of the preposition because its definition can change depending on, you know, where it's used in the context. But every use of it is going into something, whether it's at or even on. You're going on, like in the midst of. It can mean any of those, but generally it means into. And so notice that here in verse 12. So we've prossed, moved towards helping people to maturity in our service of them, and then into the work of service, into ice again, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to, that's ice again, until we all attain into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to, which is ice, a mature man, two, which is ice, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So it's into, right? It's where is this all going? What are we doing here? That's what Paul is getting at. What in the world are we doing here in church? Well, we're having a school and we're educating the kids. Well, that's nice. That's not the purpose, though. If you can have it, great. You know, we're raising money for the missionaries. Sweet. It's not really the whole purpose, though, is it? It's not actually the purpose. Although you can do it. It's support if God leads that way. But if we had all the schools, all the giving, we gave everybody a turkey dinner for Thanksgiving, we did all of that, and yet we were not pushing. We're not pushing. We weren't working towards training, making people equipped so that they could go into what? The work of service? The building up of the body of Christ? The unity of the faith? The full knowledge, that's epinosis, that Greek word there, knowledge is full knowledge of the Son of God, into maturity, a mature man, and then again into the measure of the stature that belongs to Jesus Christ, the fullness of Christ. Well, what's his stature, do you think, of Jesus Christ? I'd say pretty high. I'd say really high. So what are we doing here? Well, I'll borrow from C.S. Lewis, and he says we're making little Christs. I don't really like the phrase because people might think that, yeah, they're actually becoming like little gods or something, and that's ridiculous. We're humans and always will be, but conform to his image in everything we do, in our gifts, in our service, in our work, in our alone time, everything. Right? And that's a lot of work. It's a lot of stuff to do. But notice how much we have to do here. It's crazy. And there's not a lot of leftover time for me. Now, daylight savings. Congratulations for those of you who made it here. Well, now that we all have cell phones, they kind of self-correct. So it's hard to show up an hour late. Although a couple of years ago, Christ. I should call her that, shouldn't I? Chris and I were here an hour late. I don't know, somehow we didn't look at our phones or whatever. But anyway, when I woke up, I couldn't sleep. And 3 a.m., I never get up at that time. I'm not up here saying I'm always up at 3 a.m. I'm not. But I got a lot of time on my hands. Right? I've already prepared the lesson. I'm up. Everything's done. But so I could go over it. I could do some Greek. I could read, things that I need to do for school. And I open up my computer and I sit there and I start reading the news. And 2 hours later, I've done nothing. Right? We all do it. It happens. But by the time I'm like, it's 5 o'clock already, and I've done nothing. Nothing. Why? Silly news? What? I don't even remember what I read. But isn't it just, and this is why the 24/7 news cycle, all these websites, why they function full, why they must function, because people are looking at them. It's like mind candy. What are they up to now? Oh, I can't wait to find out. Was it in any way edifying to me or impactful? No, not a bit. Waste of time. Look, we're not machines. We're not going to be perfect. But make the most of your time. Does that sound familiar? It's a Bible verse. For the days are evil. All right, we have to finish this and we'll do the Lord's Supper. As a result, verse 14, here's another hina. It's it's another purpose. So, after the building up and all the intos that you see here on the board, then we're still not done. As a result of this, we're no longer to be children. So children is in contrast to verse 12, which is equipped. Equipped here, katerismos, means to be mature. You're equipped with spiritual skills, mature. As a result, we're no longer children we're not children, we're perfecting the saints, or we're mature. Tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Look, if you're mature in Christ, these schemes, they don't work on you. Because you know the truth. They don't work on you. Even when you hear something and say, well, that may sound right, but it sounds a little funny. It sounds a little hokey. I'm going to wait on that. I'm going to investigate. I'm going to see what it is. Right, and that comes from maturity. You walk with Christ for a long time. You start to figure out what's right and what's wrong. Trickery of men, craftiness of scheming, but contrast. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him. So here's more maturing, right? Growing up, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, back to unity, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, back to service, according to the proper working of every individual part. That's our individual gifts, where we're unique, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And there's edification at the end of it, all over again. So this section and continuing is this life that is so antithetical to anything human. And I mean of the old humanity. It has nothing to do with it, does it? There, and it's, as we'll see, you know, Satan has tried to counterfeit this, because his whole business, his good, strong business, is in deception. Satan deceives. That's why 2 Corinthians 11 says that he has ministers that portray themselves as apostles, as ministers of light, just like he portrays himself as an angel of light, but he's not. But he's deceiving. And, you know, so what you do with this is you take a little of it, whatever is palatable to most Christians, and sprinkle that on a bunch of lies and feed them that. And it's weak. Actually, it's useless. Take a few points of this, whatever is, you know, people will accept. Even in those things, they're going to kind of choke it down, is because the flesh doesn't like any of this. But to take some of it, sprinkle it on a whole bunch of lies, and then feed that to them as a Christian way of life, and say, look, it's not as fanatical, it's not as hard, it's not as sacrificial. Right? And so, you know, it's basically watered down Christianity. And once you water it down, it's useless. All right, let's pass out the elements this morning, and we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. Thank you, gentlemen. Oh, come on, Joey. Yeah. I know, we didn't, there was no on the, it's on the job training. Thank you, gentlemen. In 2 Corinthians 11, 4, you can turn there if you want. I'm just going to mention it briefly. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, 4, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached," and he goes on to say, you bear this well, you Corinthians, you're if someone comes preaching to you another Jesus, you accept it. And obviously that's not a good thing. But the reason why I pick this out, this passage is in our study of evangelism, because evangelists are to bring the true gospel, which has in it the information, picture of the true Jesus, not a false one. So is there a false one? And that's why when I had this in my notes for evangelist, I looked at it and said, you know, this is perfect to look at before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because when Christ gave us these elements and he said to the disciples, meaning really said to us, do this in remembrance of me. You know, remember me. Now, he is unique. The God-man. There's no one like him. Not even close, right? Is there another Jesus? Well, of course there isn't. There might as well be another God if there's another Jesus, but there isn't. So what is our God? And I'll read this for you briefly. And what is the false one? And see, again, Satan is a deceiver. He wants you to think about Jesus, you know, because you're going to. He's too popular, you know. Everybody in the world knows him. So, you know, he can't just deny the name Jesus or deny that he ever existed. It's impossible to do that. He can't deny everything about him and God. He can't. So what he does is say, no, of course there's a Jesus. Look at him. Here he is. And he's showing you a false guy. It's an imposter. Oh, sure, there's a God. Of course there is. And here he is. But it's an imposter. Our God became a man and submitted himself to our authority, both religious, the Sanhedrin, and political, the Romans, Pilate. He submitted himself to him. Now, if any of us think that we wouldn't be on that Sanhedrin or next to Pilate judging Christ and telling him that we had power over him, we're fooled. Now, I don't mean as believers, but how we are in our flesh. Would you have been at the foot of the cross mocking Christ? I would have. As an unbeliever, you bet. Carried away by the crowd to this, whoever he was, ridiculous looking man. Of course I would have. As a believer, it saddens me that, you know, I would. And it saddens me that other people would. But still, we would have. So when I say us, I mean all of us. Not just the Sanhedrin. Not just Pilate. We all judged him. We're all born in this world sinners. We all condemned him. We all didn't believe in him. And then we did, thank God. Compared to the one Jesus, every one of us, the best of us, are absolute idiots. Correct. Most definitely. Yet he submitted to us willfully and freely as he submitted to the will of his Father. He submitted himself to us. He submits himself to Pilate. Pilate is, compared to Jesus, an idiot, a moron. But he submits himself to it. Remember that all of us have gone astray. There is none who does good, not even one. Where's that from? Isaiah 53. All of us, without God's grace that saved us, all of us on our own, sat in the Sanhedrin and condemned him. All of us stood with Pilate and claimed power over him. That is until he saved us. To save us, he had to submit to our cruelty. This point just, it thrills me, really. He submitted himself to our cruelty. We stood with the rest and mocked him at the foot of the cross, and his response to all of us was, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We stood condemned because we're born in sin and did not believe in him. Yet Christ did not condemn us. He said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world or condemn the world. I came into the world to save the world. Despite the fact that we're born in sin and didn't believe in him, Christ did not condemn us. Instead, he allowed us to beat him, spit on him, mock him, kill him, so that after his resurrection, he could save us. Because if he doesn't submit to us, he can't save us. The Christ had to suffer. That's why I read Isaiah 53. It's prophesied. He has to. He has to submit to Pilate. He has to submit to the Sanhedrin. Why? Because it's the Father's will. And really, in essence, he's submitting to the Father. Father, let this cup pass from me. But not my will. Your will be done. He revealed this to the disciples in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament prophets. He did this before he died and after his resurrection. And the prophets, the Psalms, which were there in it, written in ink on paper or vellum, written ink, the will of the Father that was copied how many times? Hundreds of times over the centuries, copied and copied, taught to every Jew from a childhood age up, taught to them again and again and again. We see in the disciples understand much of the scripture, Old Testament scripture, at least they think they do in the Gospels, but yet they don't understand Christ at all. Christ did not condemn them for this either. But after his resurrection, he spoke kindly to them, and he opened up their eyes to the truth of who he was in the Old Testament, and he said to them, this is why the Christ, the Messiah, was to suffer. And then he promised them, after he taught them this, resurrected Christ, he said, not many days from now you will receive power from on high. John baptized you with water. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so the gift, the church, began as a gift from heaven, paid for by the blood of the Lamb. And the gifts rained down upon men and women. We are beneficiaries of this. We're living examples of it. The gifts rained down upon men and women, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors, helpers, service workers, deacons, comforters, givers of mercies, leaders, gifts of knowledge and wisdom, and spectacular gifts in the beginning of miracles, healings, tongues, etc. And all of us possessing eternal life forever, indwelt by him, blessed by him for all time. And none of it can be taken away from us, no matter how bad we stumble. Of these gifts, we are beneficiaries 2,000 years later in the same miracle, but without the tongues, gift of tongues, happened to each of us when we were born again and saved, and it's happening every day in this world. Every day someone gets born, multiple people get born again and saved, all continuing God blessing mankind through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul said, if one comes and preaches to you another Jesus, that, what I just described and much more, is the one Jesus, the only one. Who are the others? Who are the imposters? They're definitely imposters. But what are they like? What are the false messiahs? There's been many of them, but what are the false messiahs? What are they all like? Even those who don't claim to be messiahs but want to be elevated, what are they like? They're always self-promoting. They always desire worship. They judge. They're proud. They seek elevation and adoration. But yet they won't lift a finger to help anyone unless it will help them in the end more. They are all like this. And so they're easily identified. They're easily identified because Christ said what? You will know them by their fruit. Let them walk. Let them work. Let them talk. Be patient. See what they do. You'll know them by their fruit. Because there's only one who bears fruit that is divine and gracious and merciful, and that is Jesus Christ. So when we eat and drink together, we're sitting together in the harmony of remembering him, the one true Jesus, his body, his blood, his sacrifice, and his work, the old covenant fulfilled and the new covenant given to us. So when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat. This is mine, my body, which is given to you, for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. And when he had taken the cup in the same way, he gave a blessing and thanks, and he said, take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's drink the cup. Then he said, "Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." And that day is going to come, obviously, together. That's the wedding feast. We are the bride of Christ. And his next sip of wine will not happen until then. And we will toast with him. It's guaranteed. Is there another Jesus? How could there ever be anything close? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word in this, also this time, Father, in which we can together celebrate the gift of life that has come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, may we be blessed by you in this, by your word. May we be, no matter what, strong to walk in this life worthy of the calling with which each of us have been called. There's a lot of temptation, Father. There's a lot of distraction and deception. And we ask, Father, that you would help us through your Spirit to see and clearly what you would have us do, to see the distractions, to see the hurt that comes, will come to us, and the loss of time, the loss of walking with you, or at least time walking with you, that will come through the sinful activities that constantly beset us day in and day out. We know, Father, and thank God that we are forgiven through the blood of Christ, and that we need not fear, but that we also fear you and fear not pleasing you, and Father, just walking with you. And therefore, Father, keep us with our eyes open. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll take our offering and then close up. Oh, I always say that. I should say that more excitedly. We'll take our offering, yeah, and then we'll close. I don't know. It still didn't sound right. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your priests, we do in worship of you. Bless this offering, Father, and continue to provide for us in this local assembly that we may provide your word without cost. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time. The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you are listening and you have not believed in him, I ask you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world, the only one, and therefore only through him can you be saved. And what I mean by that is have eternal life with God. We're all sinners. I am. All of us are. All of us are fallen. But there's only one who has taken our place and has been judged for our sins. We cannot earn this. Therefore, it is given to us as a gift. God the Son became a man, and he suffered greatly at the hands of others, but also when he suffered for judgment for the sins of the world. So he's the only one who has paid for your sins, and therefore, if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And he is resurrected on the third day. And therefore, as one alive, seated at the right hand of God, he is forever alive, and he is offering that eternal life to you by faith. Thank you again, Father, and please bless all of us today. Protect and bless and look over all those that are hurting. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Sky, please tell us why you had to hide away for so long.